Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 5. We'll get there in just a moment and read a few verses. I want to start with the question, what is God like? That is, what is he like personally, personality-wise? There are, especially this time of year, two great illustrations of what people think that God is like. It's two equally wrong but opposite concepts of what God is like. There is the Santa God versus the Grinch God. Some people think of God as sort of like our heavenly Santa Claus, sort of our heavenly grandfather, the ultimate jolly old elf. You know, he brings us things. He blesses us. He's kind and huggable. And once a year, encounters with him are about sufficient for us. On the other hand, there are people who think of God as sort of the Grinch God, as the angry, bitter God who is most upset when other people are happy, despises the happiness in others. You know the old saying, a lot of people actually believe this, that if it's fun or fattening, then it must be sin. And there are a lot of people who that's their view of God. Whereas the Santa God brings us stuff, the Grinch God is the one who takes our stuff. He takes things away from us. And the Grinch God wants us to suffer. The problem with these two misconceptions of God is if you believe that God is sort of the ultimate Santa in the sky, then there's no fear of God. There's no real respect for God. Yeah, I mean, how many times have you gone past the mall Santa and said, wow, Santa's here. Now, if you're 8 years old, maybe, 6 years old, five, but it's like, yeah, whatever. And likewise, if God is like Santa, there's no fear or respect, or if God is the Grinch God, then there's no desire to know him. I mean, who wants to have a relationship with a Grinch God? Now, there's another wrong view of God that's very common, both within and outside of the church, and that is the idea of a God who would never actually hurt anyone. I remember years ago, I was watching the Rose Parade in California on New Year's Day. The great parade. If you never see it live, you should see it live once in your life. It's kind of like Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Everybody should see that at least once in their life because of the balloons out west, the Rose Parade, because of all of the floats. It's just incredible. But at the end, really kind of not an official part of the parade, there was a guy carrying a sign, big sign, and on it said, God loves you, but, and then he turned around and it said, he will kill you. Now, perhaps not the most effective approach to evangelism, but actually made a very good theological point. People who believe that God would never ever strike anybody dead or would never actually kill anybody or would never send anybody to hell for all eternity, the only people who can possibly hold such a view would be people who either have never read the Bible or reject it, or they have this kind of wishful thinking God. In fact, it's interesting, if you encounter serious skeptics, that is people who are not just not Christian but anti-Christian, one of the biggest charges of the serious skeptic is the way they put it is the bloodthirstiness of God, because they read in the Bible and all these people that God kills and not understanding that in context and so on. In fact, every now and then you'll meet somebody who, in my opinion, is a less than serious skeptic who will say something like this, well, if God is real, then may he just strike me dead right now. Then in 5 minutes, God can strike me dead in 5 minutes. They wait 5 minutes, they see there is no God because God did not strike me dead. That's a silly, small-minded kind of anti-God view. A serious atheist would not take that perspective, but the armchair atheist would. They'll say something like, well, God needs to do what I think he ought to do right now. You know, a lot of Christians are like that as well. If God doesn't do what I want him to do, then, well, he's let me down, or maybe there's something wrong here. Nevertheless, we should take into account that when we say, may God strike me dead, he might. Take your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. A little story here in the early church. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now, that also sold. You remember the end of chapter 4, there was Joseph, known as Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement. You know, he was a priest that was converted, a Levite, a Jewish priest that was converted to follow Christ. And so he was so encouraging, and this becomes his personality. We'll come across Barnabas later in the book of Acts. But At the end of chapter 4, we just read that he had some excess property, he sold it, and gave the money to the church so that they could help the poor. Now, there's a couple of things there. It's interesting because we just had this benevolence offering. And so this obviously fits in really well. But understand that the church has always taken care of its own, and it has never been cheap or easy. And that these are people who are making significant sacrifices to take care of people. Anyway, but along with that, you've got a guy like Joseph, that is Barnabas, who does this, and clearly Barnabas is an early star of the church. He gets a lot of recognition. Not that that's what he's looking for, but I mean, you do want to thank people for what they do. And so Barnabas has done this. Ananias and Sapphira get this idea, hey, you know what, it's kind of nice to get the accolades. They weren't too different than people of any age, and that is, they wanted to be the stars too. And therein was the problem, because there's no indication, in fact, just the opposite is indicated, that Barnabas ever wanted to be a star. He didn't give for the accolades, he gave because it was the right thing to do. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, starting at verse 2 now, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, now the implication here, by the way, is that they were sneaky about it, that they said, yep, this is all the money. We sold the property just like Barnabas did, and here's all the proceeds. You'll see the rest here. Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, if we stop right there, you might think, hey, you know what? It's an all or nothing thing. No, Peter goes on. He says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? In other words, had you sold the property for X amount and given X minus Y, that's okay. It's okay if you want to keep some of the money, but don't lie to us about it. Don't say, nope, this is what I sold it for, and so I'm giving it all to the church. That's not it at all. And he goes on and says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, there are so many different directions I could go every week as we're going through the scripture. You have not lied to men, but to God. Who did he lie to? He lied to the church. He lied to his Christian brothers and sisters. And I want you to pick up on that. When you lie to the church, when you lie to your Christian brothers and sisters, when you lie to the people, you are lying to God. That'll come back later in the message. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Did you hear about Ananias? Yeah, he was standing there and he dropped dead. I gotta tell you, God might strike you dead. Then the young men, I love this. You want to know what the youth group in the early church did? They buried the people that died in church. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, truthfully, the phrase translated young men refers to men between the ages of 20 and 40, which in those days were considered youth. These days, I'd still like to consider that youth. Anyway, about 3 hours later. So you got the picture. Ananias comes in, brings the money, boom, he's dead. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. So he gave her a chance to come clean. She didn't know the whole story yet. She's probably wondering what's taken Ananias so long to get back from the church. 3 hours later, she comes in. Peter asks her the question. Yep, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and did what they do. Finding her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I promise you a short message. Now, I've got a little bit more than this, so please don't get up and leave after I say this. But if you want to remember it in one sentence, it goes like this. Don't lie, you might die. Yeah, pretty simple. Don't lie, you might die. Now, understand this. In the broader context, death is a consequence of sin. Everybody dies. That's the way, unless Jesus comes back today, every single one of us is going to die. The reason why we're going to die is because of sin. Genesis 2:17, God told them, don't eat from that tree. When you eat from it, you will certainly die. Personally, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Every single one of us, because we've all sinned, we're all born into sin, we're all natural born sinners, all of us will die. That's a consequence of being a human being who sins, and that covers all of us. I sometimes I have to be careful not to get into a big theological discussion with people, but every now and then I'll encounter people, sometimes within the church, usually not, who say, well, you know what, I just want what, I don't want anything special from God, I just want what I deserve. Yeah, that's my response too. No, no, you don't. Grace is God not giving you what you deserve, because what you deserve, what we all deserve, is death. So trust me, you don't want what you deserve. Anyway, newsflash, you're going to die someday. We all know this. It seems that day always comes too soon, whether it's our own death or the death of a loved one. And no matter what the number is you put on that, when a 13-year-old dies in a tragic accident, we acknowledge that, man, that's just too soon. But I remember when my dad died, he was 75 years old. And when I was 16, 75 was ancient. When I was 16, 30 was ancient. But for some reason, by the time I had reached my early 30s, all of a sudden 75 didn't seem so old anymore. You know, and so it's one thing to know that we're going to die, everybody's going to die. It's another thing to accept it. Now, back to the subject at hand. I don't suppose it's really too hard for us to imagine God actually striking somebody dead. It's not, God is not the zapping God that is waiting behind every bush just to zap somebody. But throughout the Bible, we see this, and it's not a common thing, but there are stories like Ananias and Sapphira, like Achan in Joshua chapter 7, you know, the beginning of the Promised Land and all that. There are stories of God, let's say, going to extreme measures to make a point. And think of it this way. On the one hand, God is holy. We know the Bible clearly teaches that. We sang about that this morning. And what that means is God is absolutely perfect and cannot tolerate sin in his presence. God is holy, and on the other hand, we as human beings recognize, because the Bible teaches this, that we are created in the image of God. Now let me just speak to you on a personal level here. You don't need to answer out loud, it could be embarrassing, but maybe it's been in the news or something that you've known about in your life. Have you ever thought of somebody that you said, you know what, that person needs to die? Now that might sound imposing, but I'm not just talking about the person who cut you off in traffic. You know, I'm talking about the serial murderers out there, the serial, child molesters, all those different, the people that you just look at and you're like, you know what? The dictators of the world, the Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, that person just needs to die. Now that is something I believe that's within us, that there's a sense as created in the image of God, not that we're bloodthirsty, but there's a sense, there's something in us that desires justice. And while recognizing that we're all sinners and we all have a certain level of evil in our heart, when we see evil exponentially expressed, there's something within us that just says, that person just needs to die. Now, we would assume, and rightly so, that if God were to strike somebody dead, not just let nature take its course, and because eventually they'll get there. We're all going to die. But we would assume that if God were to strike somebody dead, that it would have to be something pretty serious. Wouldn't you agree? It's kind of like getting the death penalty for jaywalking. No, that just doesn't seem right. And so we would assume, and rightly so, that if God's going to strike somebody dead, it's going to be something pretty serious. Unless, of course, you have that Grinch view of God, and you think God is just waiting to zap you. He's just looking for an excuse to let you have it. Here's the problem, though. What we think is serious is not necessarily what God thinks is serious. And this is why sometimes people are confounded when we look at what happens sometimes in the world and we think, why would God allow that to happen? It doesn't mean it's a good thing, but somehow in the scheme of eternity and in the mind of God, it's not as serious as we see it as. And yet there are other situations that apparently God thinks are more serious. And we see this illustrated in today's scripture passage. Often, things go wrong in our lives. We all have struggles. Sometimes our struggles are part of simply being human and living in a fallen world. We're sinners. We're surrounded by sinners. Sometimes bad things happen. That's the way it happens. But I want us to look at the other side as well, or another perspective, and that is maybe, just maybe, when things go wrong in our lives, It could be God disciplining us. It could be the Lord trying to get our attention. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and God disciplines us for our own good. See, here's the problem, though. If we think that what we're doing is no big deal, I mean, after all, it's just whatever. If we think that, we may not recognize that God is trying to get our attention. I had somebody send me a Facebook message this last week. This person said, either God hates me or he's punishing me. And my reply was, I can assure you, God does not hate you. But what's the other side of that? Sad thing is, this person really never quite got the punishing part. It's like, you know, yeah, maybe God is punishing you. I'm not saying that everything that goes wrong in your life, in fact, I would say this, very little of what goes wrong in your life is God punishing you. Very little. Most of it is just being human or being related to somebody else who's a sinner just like you are. You know, whether it's you work with them or live with them or whatever the case may be. But we have to at least open our minds to think, you know what, God reserves the right to intervene in my life. And perhaps God is trying to get my attention. And so we need to examine our behavior that we justify by saying, well, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, think about this. What did Ananias and Sapphira do wrong? Did they commit murder? Were they abusing young children? Did they commit blasphemy or the sin against the Holy Spirit or anything like that? No. You know what? Their sin was hypocrisy. What would happen in the church today if God were to strike dead all the hypocrites? Now, let me say this. It is a common charge to say that the church is full of hypocrites, but when people say that, I don't think they really understand what the word hypocrite means. The word hypocrite was actually a common Greek word that meant an actor. Because a lot of people outside the church, they'll say, oh, the church is just full of hypocrites. And what they mean is, I know this person that goes to Crossroads Church, and man, they do this and they do that. In other words, they're sinners. That's not what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is not a sinner that goes to church. A hypocrite is a person who goes to church and acts like they're not a sinner. And acts like there's nothing wrong. And acts like, hey, everything's cool, even though their life's falling apart. That's what a hypocrite is. So I would say this, there's probably not as many hypocrites in the church as we've been led to believe. But I do think it would probably hurt attendance if God were to strike dead all the hypocrites, at least a little bit. So here's the issue. Here's the point I'm trying to make. God strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead for something that we think is pretty common, but he obviously thinks is very serious. And I think in this text, there are three things that are big deals, that are big issues, that we may not typically think of as big deals. And here's what they are. The first one is being more concerned about what others think than with what God thinks. We are, truth be told, more often than not, much more concerned about what other people think about us than about what God thinks about us. We want to be known. This is why, what was it, Andy Warhol, who talked about how everybody will have their 15 minutes of fame and things like that. This explains things like Jersey Shore going, we're behind up there, guys. Come on, push the buttons. Keep going. There you go. This explains shows like Jersey Shore and so on. It is more important to us as a society and sometimes as Christians that people know who we are. And this was Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted people to know who they were. They didn't want to do a great, generous deed for those who were in need. They wanted people to know who they were. And we would rather people know us as opposed to doing the right thing and allowing our character to build our reputation. On the one hand, being concerned about your reputation matters. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says regarding church leaders that he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. I mean, I've met a lot of church leaders on the local level, sometimes on the higher level, but usually on the local level, who quite frankly don't have very good reputations with people who don't go to their church. Sometimes they don't have very good reputations with people who go to their church, but that's a different issue. So reputation matters. In other words, what other people think about us matters to a certain extent. But on the other hand, we need to, listen, we need to not be so consumed with the opinions of other people. Not be so consumed with what people who don't really know us think about us. Not be so concerned and so consumed that people know our name and not really know us. This is a big deal, being more concerned with what other people think than with what God thinks. What does God think of you? There's a passage of Scripture. I didn't put it in the notes today, but you look it up. It'd be a good example, excuse for you to study the Bible. It talks about living lives that please God. Are you living a life that pleases God? Now, many of you, your reaction might be something like, well, I'm not that bad. What I mean, though, is are you intentionally, are you getting up thinking, how can I please God today? How can I do something that will be glorifying to God today? How can I share the grace and love of Jesus with somebody who really needs it? How can I do something that's going to leave an eternal mark? There's a second big deal that we see illustrated in this scripture. First was being more concerned with what others think. The second is placing loyalty over righteousness. Righteousness, the simple definition, just means doing the right thing. More specifically, doing God's will. Now, we have a good example of this, and this is, I don't want to open any, sore wounds, but I will anyway. We don't know all the details. And we know that Joe Paterno has done a lot of great things in his life. And I don't know exactly what all the details are going to be, but it's, in my mind, what I think is it's really unfortunate that here's the man who has the most wins of any active coach in college football, but that's not what he's going to be remembered for. He's had a lasting impact on the lives of young men who've gone on to play professional football, who've gone on to be successes in business. He's raised millions of dollars for his institution, but that's not what he's going to be remembered for. And I think that's unfortunate. And I think part of it is he made the decision to be loyal instead of being righteous. This is what Sapphira did. When Peter called her in and said, hey, is this how much? She made the decision to be loyal to her husband. Now, saying it like that, it sounds like, well, what's wrong with being loyal to your husband? Anybody recognize the picture on the left side? Bonnie and Clyde, good call. Good call. You know what? There are some spouses you probably shouldn't be loyal to, at least to that degree. Let me put it to you this way. You should be loyal. You should not be a co-conspirator. Okay. Loyalty is good. Loyalty is a virtue. But loyalty should never supplant righteousness. Finally, another big deal that is addressed in this passage is simply this, and that is thinking that God is a pushover. I hear people try to explain it this way all the time. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And here in verse 11 it says, great fear seized the whole church. I heard a guy just on TV the other day said, oh, the word fear, it means worship. And so when we're worshiping God, that's what it means to fear God. Now I'm going to tell you what it means to fear God. He might strike you dead. He could. He won't. He doesn't, because of his grace, because Jesus died for us. He has demonstrated his love for us. And while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that doesn't mean he couldn't. But he wouldn't. He doesn't. He withholds his judgment because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. But he's still God. He's not Santa Claus. He's not a pushover. He's not a sucker. Verse 11 says, great fear seized the whole church. That doesn't mean they had a worship service. That means how many of them said, oh gosh, how many times have I said things that weren't exactly true? How many times have I kind of stepped outside the bounds of righteousness? How many times have I opted to be loyal instead of righteous? Wow, that happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I could be next. Great fear seized. But I want you to see verse 12, where we're going to pick up our study next week. Verse 12 goes on and says this, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's Colony. Anyway, the great many signs and wonders, miraculous signs and wonders. The church in Acts was a powerful church. This was not some sideshow tent revival, making arms different length. This was people who were blind are seeing. People who were lame were walking. These were great signs, not parlor tricks. But what I want you to see is they were in conjunction with great fear seized the whole church. You see, they believed in a great God. We believe in Santa God. Or maybe Grinch God. But do we believe in a great God? So what? What would it be like if we feared God? To fear God doesn't mean to shudder away. It does mean to hold, recognize His awesomeness, and there is worship is certainly related to that. But it's recognizing, first of all, that God is sovereign. Let me give you a good explanation of what it means that God is sovereign. I have kids. Some of you do as well. And I have passed on to them little nuggets of wisdom that I learned from my parents. How many of you reach that point where you realize you're becoming your parents? Isn't it great? Let me tell you one of the little nuggets that my dad used to tell me. It goes like this. My house, my rules. This is what it means to be sovereign. Who created the world and all that's in it? My house, my rules. My world, my rules. People say to me, well, I don't understand why this lifestyle or why that action, why that's wrong. Well, the short answer is because God says so. His house, His rules. Second, we must realize that all sin is against God. See, we recognize that we have issues with people, and we might sin against people, whether intentionally or not, but we might sin against people, but God's always on our side. Of course, the problem is that person thinks God's on their side too, which gets really complicated. But here's what we need to understand. All sin is against God. And when we sin, God doesn't look at us and say, but it's okay because I know what she did to you. But it's okay because I know what he said about you. But it's okay. No. When we sin, it's just us sinning against God, even though it might be directly against another person. All sin is against God. And so what we need to do then is, to use a good Bible word for it, is repent. That is, we need to stop sinning. We need to make a decision that, no, I don't want to go down that path. Change our direction, change our mind. We need to repent and receive grace and forgiveness. That is, become a follower of Jesus. Jesus died for our sin. We are all sinners, and sin is important. Sin matters. And God probably won't, because God is a graceful and loving God, but God certainly reserves the right to strike us dead. And eventually there's this place called hell that all unrepentant sinners will, in fact, go to. So we need to repent and receive God's grace. Jesus died for you. The choice is yours. Well, this was a short message, and I still went over time. Let's stand and pray, and we'll go straight to CD. I hope you've heard the voice of God somewhere today, whether it's something I said, something I read in the Bible, or something you heard back by the coffee pot, or whether it was something that was voiced in one of the songs. I hope that you recognize that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today, and that the story of Ananias and Sapphira is a story for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now in Jesus' name, if there's anyone here who has never made a decision to follow Jesus, I pray right now that they'll just step out. They'll make that decision. They'll talk to us and say, you know what? I need to make that decision. Lord, for the rest of us, may we have a healthy fear of you, understanding what it means to fear God, knowing that you are awesome and mighty in power, and you are sovereign, yet you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. So, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.